Now, last week, we looked at the previous verses in Romans chapter 12, and Paul challenged us in verse 9 to let love be genuine. Literally, to let your love for one another be unhypocritical. Let it be genuine, let it be sincere, not simply skin deep, but heartfelt. That is God's call for his church. He wants us to be people who love him, and because of our love for him and his love for us, that we also would love one another. That love is to be a genuine love, and we saw that this love manifests itself in our relationships toward one another, and it manifests itself toward us in a variety of other ways as well. Our ministry, our service in the body of Christ is to be driven by our love for God and our love for one another. One of the words that stuck out to us last week is this idea of being fervent in spirit in verse 11. God wants our service and our ministry to one another to be fervent, heartfelt, white hot, as we're lit on fire by God the Holy Spirit to love one another and serve one another. That means we have to be in fellowship with one another. We need to worship together. As it says in Hebrews, that we would spur one another on to love and good deeds. So we're here, of course, to do that together this morning as we worship God. And as we continue on in chapter 12, we still have the theme of love before us. But here Paul challenges us to love not only God, not only our neighbor, not only our church member, but also to love our enemy. Perhaps the hardest of all to love. We are to love and show genuine, unhypocritical love in times of affliction. Now, I know many of you right now at this moment are enduring some kind of sorrow. Maybe you're being mistreated by someone. Perhaps a customer has swindled you in your business. Maybe your spouse is disrespecting you. Maybe a friend has slandered you. Or you're being bullied at school or pressured at work. The reality is that probably all of us in this room have a certain list of people that we consider our close and dearest friends, and we have another list, whether it's written down or not, of those we would consider our enemies. People that hate us. People that are on our bad days, we hate them back. In our good days, we just try to pray for them from time to time and tolerate them. But the Bible here in Romans chapter 12 says that it's not going to always be easy to love. In fact, a true test of love is when someone is unlovely. Unlovable. And in those opportunities, we get to show God's gospel kind of love toward those that are undeserving. In fact, we get to emulate the same kind of love that God showed to us. He loved us when we were unlovely, and he calls us to love others who are unlovely as well. How does God want you to respond in the midst of mistreatment and bullying and abuse and slander and gossip and persecution? Well, thankfully, God has told us what he wants us to do. He has revealed what his will is for us in verses 14 through 21. Let me read it for us. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Let's pray. Father, just reading these words is deeply convicting to us. We know that it is impossible to obey these commands without your Spirit's help. And Jesus, who loved us and who loved a world that hated him, showed us the kind of love that you want us to have toward our enemies this morning. Give us grace, Lord, to be not just hearers, but doers of your word. the truths are simple enough, Lord, but obeying them, we can't do it without your help. We pray for grace in Jesus' name. Amen. Friends, there are many circumstances in your life and people in your life that you wish you could change. We can't control our circumstances, and we can't control often what other people do to us, but we can control how we respond to those things. And God commands us to respond not with hate or retaliation, but rather with love. You and I can't change another person, but we can ask God to change us in the midst of trials. Here in this passage, we see that Paul gives us a number of different responses to mistreatment. And I want to share four of them with you this morning. Four different ways that we can have God change us and perhaps even use us to be the agent of change in another person. Let God, the Holy Spirit, do His work in that person's life. Someone even who is mistreating you today. First of all, it says here in this passage that when you are being mistreated, don't be surprised. The first response to mistreatment is simply, don't be surprised. It says in verse 14, bless those who persecute you. And the assumption is that you are either presently being persecuted, or you're coming out of persecution, or you're about ready to go into persecution. The assumption is that you at some point, and perhaps on a regular basis, will be persecuted. And when this situation occurs, you are to bless those. Persecution and mistreatment is part of living in a fallen world that is in hostility to God. Paul knew this firsthand because before he had trusted in Jesus Christ, he was a persecutor. He was one that was chasing down the early Christians, arresting them, imprisoning them, even helping to support their execution. Paul had once been a persecutor, and now he found himself being persecuted for his faith in Jesus Christ. And he says that his responsibility and our responsibility is to bless those who seek to do harm to us. 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter is writing to a church and to a people who have gone through some early persecution, and the temperature gauge is beginning to increase. And the people are getting ready to go into a serious season of suffering and persecution. And if you are going through some kind of suffering, I encourage you, look at 1 Peter and meditate on that book. Read it over, memorize some of its sweet truths there, because the entire book was geared and written toward those who are suffering as Christians in this life. And in 1 Peter chapter 4, Peter says, beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you to test you, as though something strange were happening to you. But rejoice insofar as you share Christ's sufferings, that you may also rejoice and be glad when His glory is revealed. Peter says, when you suffer, you are fellowshipping with Christ, who suffered before you. And in your suffering, you are coming to understand a deeper level of intimacy with what Jesus did for you upon the cross. In fact, when Jesus captured Saul on the road to Damascus and blinded him with the bright light from heaven, Jesus said, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Jesus was so intimately involved with the persecution of the early church that when Saul was attacking the Christians, Saul was attacking Jesus. And Jesus said to Saul, you're persecuting me. And Saul was convicted of his sin and believed in Christ now as the Son of God, his Lord and Savior, and he stopped being a persecutor at that time. But Jesus fellowships with the sufferings of his people. And when we suffer, Peter says, don't be surprised at the fiery trial when it comes upon you. It's not something strange and unusual. In fact, isn't this exactly what Jesus says was going to happen? When we are mistreated, Jesus says, expect that the world will hate you as they hate me. John 15, 20 says, remember the word I said to you, a servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will also persecute you. If they kept my word, they will also keep yours. Now, thankfully, there were disciples of Jesus Christ that heard his words, saw his deeds, witnessed his death and resurrection, and they put their faith in Jesus Christ. But let me ask you, did the majority of people alive in the time of Christ embrace Jesus or reject Jesus? They rejected him. Hands down. Jesus says, broad is the road that leads to destruction, and many are on that path. And just as many rejected Jesus, we can expect in the present age that many, the majority, will reject Jesus and his people today. Don't be surprised. Suffering and persecution may be a stranger to the prosperity gospel, which is peddled in many churches today and on many televangelist stations and programs. But suffering and persecution is not a stranger to the biblical gospel. Persecution has always been a part of God's church. From the death of the prophets in the Old Testament, to the martyrdom of Stephen, to the public torture in the Colosseum, to the burning at the stake by the Roman Catholic Church, to the beheadings taking place today in the Middle East. Persecution has always been a part of God's true church. As 2 Timothy 3:12 says, indeed, all who desire to live a godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, I'm very grateful that the stories of the Colosseum and the stories of ancient Rome and of the Middle Ages Catholic Church, that those are not our experience in 21st century America, at least not yet. We hope and pray they will not be. We should take measures to try and protect the religious liberty that God has granted to us, but we are not guaranteed peace and happiness and safety in this life. Nowhere near the intensity in America here that we see in other parts of the globe, even today, where vast portions of Christians are under severe persecution. But we do feel the pressure, don't we? And I think those of us that have lived more than 20 or 30 years have seen a very rapid and dramatic change happening in our landscape. There's a storm that feels like it's brewing on the horizon, where perhaps Romans 12 will take on additional meaning, and 1 Peter chapter 4 and elsewhere as well. We know that a fire chief has lost a job for simply sharing a book about sexual purity. We know that a pregnancy clinic director has been forced to provide information on how to perform abortions. We know that Christian counselors are being pressured to not provide biblical alternatives to homosexuality and transgenderism. Bakers and florists are being forced to violate their conscience, using artistic talents to make cakes with messages that directly violate their own personal and very strongly held beliefs. And the list goes on and on and on. Are these forms of persecution? Yes. The intensity is low compared to other areas of the world, but people are suffering, where simply they could say, okay, whatever you say, I'll do it. For the sake of expediency, for the sake of not causing problems, I'll just cave in and do it. But instead they say, no, because of my love for Jesus Christ and his clear revelation in his word, I will stand up on what I believe is true, and I'm willing to suffer the consequences. That's persecution. And because of our faith in Christ, we will develop enemies, people who hate Jesus and by extension hate his followers. Jesus says, don't fear. That's, I think, my tendency is I want to fear and think, well, what's going to happen? God, tell me, what's going to happen? You know, what's going to happen tomorrow? What's going to happen next election cycle? What's going to happen next decade? What's going to happen when my kids grow up? I want to know. I'm worrying. I'm thinking. I'm fretting. Jesus says, don't be afraid. Don't worry. That's not your business. Jesus says, I'm in control. Matthew 10:19, he says, when they deliver you over, don't even be anxious how you're to speak or what you're to say, for what you are to say will be given to you in that hour. So whereas we could be tempted to fear, we are told instead to trust, to follow Jesus, and to love our enemies. So first of all, simply don't be surprised when mistreatment happens, to large degree, to small degree. Essentially, what the Bible says is, you signed up for this. Jesus died for your sins. He gave his life. He calls you to give up your life and surrender to his lordship. And that will, in some cases, as you count the cost and you take up your cross daily, it will involve forms of suffering and persecution. But understand that whatever suffering you go through in this life, it is but a tiny blip compared to eternity. And the sufferings of this world, although they may seem serious at the moment, the Bible says that they are momentary and they are light compared to a surpassing weight of glory. And we praise God that although there may be some who can destroy the body, God says, you fear the one who can destroy both soul and body in hell. And you entrust yourself to him and trust he will care for you and trust that he will provide for you and he will do what is right. Follow the Lord and don't be surprised when you suffer. Secondly, we see that we are to do our best to keep the peace. Not only don't be surprised, but do your best to keep the peace. It could be persecution, but I think we can broaden it. There's just other kinds of mistreatment and conflict that go on in our world. When a husband and a wife get married, they can expect conflict. When they have children, they can expect conflict, especially as the children grow in the household. More conflict multiplies. Where there is a church, conflict will occur. In a society, there is conflict. There's many different viewpoints and ideologies and expectations and opinions, and conflict brews and increases over time where fallen people gather together. And the Bible says in all of this, we are to do our best to keep the peace. In verse 16, it says, live in harmony with one another. Don't be haughty, but associate with the least of God's people, with those who may easily be overlooked by society. Those are the people that you're to give attention to and associate with. Never be wise in your own sight. I love that phrase, live in harmony with one another. Literally, it means to be of the same mind, one toward another. That I need to understand how you think and what's important to you. And you likewise need to put an effort to understand how I think. And we're trying to get on the same wavelength here. We're trying to understand and talk together and listen together and learn and be on the same mind as believers with Christ at the center of our relationships. This is similar to what Philippians chapter 2 says. Complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. And then he describes what that one mind is. He says, have this mind in you, which was also in who? Christ Jesus. And he goes on there in Philippians 2 to speak of the kenosis or the emptying of Jesus Christ of his heavenly glory to take on mortal human flesh and even to experience the greatest form of shame and suffering of all, enduring God's wrath upon the cross. Jesus sets the standard for unity and love and humility, and we are all to compare ourselves and to lock ourselves in alignment with Christ's humility and love and be of the same mind that he is of. So literally, be of the same mind with Christ and with one another. But I love this phrase harmony here as well in 16 that the ESV uses to translate the verse. Because harmony, as you know, is different than melody. Melody is where everybody in the room is singing the same note and the same line. For example, if you go to a restaurant and there's a large party next to you and all of a sudden they burst out in song, they're probably going to sing Happy Birthday. And everybody typically will attempt to sing the same notes. Whether they're successful or not depends, but they're trying to sing the same notes. And typically they're trying to sing the melody part, the standard melody line. And everybody is singing in unison. But harmony is different than that. Harmony is where different people are singing different notes. Now, at first that sounds dangerous. It sounds like this is just going to be noise and commotion. But in harmony, you have this whole chord scheme where one note is the melody, but somebody else is maybe singing above that. Somebody else is singing below that. We have parts in music called the soprano part, the alto part, the tenor part, the bass part. You can even have first and second sopranos, first and second altos, and so forth. And all these different parts and the different instruments of the orchestra are working together. The different voices of a choir are all contributing, making their own sounds, but in reality, working together in unity to create what? Harmony. It's unity in the midst of diversity. And that is much more what is true in the body of Christ. God deliberately made us different from one another. And he wants us not to try and sing in unison because we're never going to be able to do it. We're wired differently. We think differently. We have different likes and dislikes. But he says, I want you to work together through your differences. Men, women, husbands, wives, God deliberately made you different from one another. He didn't want you to be the same. He wanted you to complement one another. He knows you have certain weaknesses and that your companion, that your partner, your spouse, that they help to offset those weaknesses. He knows that you have certain strengths that he has given to you to bless that spouse. He wants you to work in harmony. So although we may look different, talk different, dress different, act different, not talking about immorality here, but just simple differences, the Bible celebrates biblical diversity and says, harmonize together. Do your best to keep the peace. And there's a very important phrase I want to point out to you, which is down in verse 18. In the ESV, it's the first two words, and it says, if possible. If possible. Because there are going to be people in your life that it is going to be impossible to have peace with. You're going to try. You're going to reach out to them. And as the old saying goes, they bite the hand that feeds them. You try and do a good work, an act of kindness, a gesture of love, and they seem to just spit on you and reject you and hate you all the more. There are going to be people who don't want to like you, don't want to love you, don't want to show kindness to you. And it's going to discourage you. You're going to think, what am I doing wrong? What strategy should I use? I keep trying to reach out over and over and over again, and I can't make peace with this person. And the Bible says, if possible, be at peace with them. There will be some people that you are not capable of making peace with. You make every effort to make peace. You do your best. You always maintain a posture not of aggressiveness, but rather of eagerness to forgive and to reconcile. But understand and take comfort, O Christian, that there are times it is not possible because you are incapable of living peaceably with that person. You should show peace to them, but you may never receive peace from them, and leave it in the Lord's hands. So secondly, we need to promote peace, or do your best to keep the peace. Jesus even says, blessed are the peacemakers. You see, when you and I are peacemakers, we are imitating the character of God, who is the ultimate peacemaker. Because of our sin, we were in conflict and enmity with God. He sent his Son to make peace with us. He demonstrated his love for us. And while we were still enemies, that God sent a peacemaker, a diplomat, a savior to take our punishment upon himself. And if you would trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, believing that he died and shed his blood upon the cross for your sins, and that he rose again on the third day, and that you can have peace with God, then you can be saved this morning. And when we make peace with one another, we are reenacting the great act of reconciliation that God did at Calvary, where he made peace between God and man. But there's a third point that we see that Paul says. He says, not only do we need to make peace whenever possible, but we also need to resist the temptation to retaliate. Resist the temptation to retaliate. In verse 14, it says, bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse. Because in our flesh, our temptation is going to be to curse that person. I don't know, not that I've ever experienced this myself, but I hear sometimes when you get caught off in the freeway, you get a little upset. You may even breathe a curse under your breath. There may even be gestures that fly out the window. Why? Because we in our flesh want to curse someone who has done us harm. Paul has to say there, don't curse. We'll talk about the bless in just a minute. But first of all, resist the temptation to give in to your flesh and that heat of the moment and want to curse them back. Verse 17, repay no one evil for evil. Now, Paul, why'd you have to go and say that? Because he knows you and he knows me and he knows we want to return evil with what? Evil. We want to return evil with evil. Oh, you did evil to me, did you? That's okay. I'll do evil back. In fact, I've been waiting for this opportunity. We like to repay evil for evil. He says, give thought to what is honorable in the sight of all. And friends, repaying evil for evil with revenge is not honorable or praiseworthy or Christ-like. Down in verse 21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. So the put off side of the equation is don't give in to the temptation to retaliate. Our natural instinct will be to get revenge. They stole my toy, I will steal their toy. They shoved me, I will shove them back. They bullied me, I will bully them in return and shame them even worse. Of course, you can only imagine how quickly this escalates and gets out of control. Who's going to finally de-escalate a situation of conflict? It takes the more mature person to do that. One early character in the Bible who took pride in getting revenge was Lamech in Genesis chapter 4. He said to his wives, so we've already got a problem here. In Genesis chapter 2, we were told one man, one woman, in holy matrimony, one flesh. Well, suddenly we're finding out that Lamech has multiple wives, and he says to them, Ada and Zillah, hear my voice. You wives of Lamech, listen to what I say. I've killed a man for wounding me. So somebody did Lamech harm and wounded him, whether socially in a shame culture or physically in some kind of battle or with his material possessions and property, maybe swindled him or cheated from him. In some way, Lamech was wounded, and he says, you know what I did to that guy? I killed him. That's what happens when you mess with me, Lamech. He has to remind his wife and his two wives of this, apparently. He says, I killed a young man for wounding me, a young man for striking me. If Cain's revenge is sevenfold, Lamech's revenge is 77-fold. Now, in the early chapters of Genesis, there was no institution of government. And so Lamech's mentality began to take over the ancient world, and it led to vigilante justice. Wherever something was done wrong to you, you returned it in turn, and you escalated it a notch. And you had an entire civilization, which was very quickly becoming uncivilized because of their violence, because there was no government control. In Genesis chapter 9, after things had gotten way out of control and God cleansed the earth with a global flood and saved a tiny remnant, Noah and his family, he institutes government and he says, from now on, if someone sheds blood, their blood will be shed. Because when bloodshed occurs, the image of God is being attacked. But in Genesis chapter 4, Lamech is taking justice into his own hands. And according to human nature, selfish, vengeful, we will always damage and punish someone who has done us wrong. But what does Jesus say? In Matthew chapter 5, he says, you've heard it was said, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. And frankly, that's better than the standard that Lamech was following. Lamech was following the example of an eye and you get killed, a tooth, and you get killed. Matthew 5 says, you've heard it said, because it is quoted in Deuteronomy, an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. In other words, the punishment should fit the crime. But I say to you, don't resist the one who is evil. If anyone slaps you on the right cheek, what are you supposed to do? Turn the other one also. Okay, let me have it right there too. If anyone would sue you and take your tunic, let him have your cloak as well. If anyone forces you to go a mile, go with him 2 miles. Give to the one who begs from you and do not refuse the one who would borrow from you. Now let me be clear. Jesus is not advocating weakness, but meekness. Weakness and meekness are not the same. Weakness is cowering from your enemy in a spirit of fear, curling up, taking the beating, or helplessly running away. That's not what Jesus is advocating here. Meekness, on the other hand, is what we could define as strength under control. It's standing your ground, but keeping your composure, speaking words of grace, and imitating the example of Jesus Christ. Let me ask you, what takes more strength? To blurt something out in a fit of rage and throw a fist? Or take a deep breath, smile, gather your composure, and then say something kind in return. Our fear is, though, this: if we don't retaliate, no one else will. I got to let them have it because they did me such harm. They hurt me. I don't want them to get away with this crime. But that's not what the Bible says. The Bible doesn't say that if you don't retaliate, then no one will retaliate. The Bible says if you don't retaliate, who is going to retaliate? God. And who is the best judge of all? God. You see, you need to let God have room to do his work in that person's life. It says here in verse 19, "Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it," literally, leave room, leave space, get out of the way so that God can show his wrath. "For it is written, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord." God will repay. And it may feel like, when, Lord? How long, O Lord? When are you going to make things right? And right now it may seem like you're suffering and that nobody knows the pain that you're going through, but God says, I will repay. I will repay. I'm keeping account of everything that is done wrong against me and against you. I will repay. Vengeance, avenging the name of God and his people, will happen. God will repay, he says. We know that this ultimately happens in the book of Revelation. Let me show you in Revelation chapter 20. Keep a finger there in Romans 12 and be reminded of the vengeance that is God's in Revelation chapter 20. Do you think to yourself, I've got to get them back. I've got to let them know how much they've hurt me. Let me remind you what God is going to do to his enemies on the final day. In Revelation 20 verse 11, it says, I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. From his presence, earth and sky fled away, and no place was found for them. Chapter 20, verse 12, I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. That book, friend, contains all of the things that have ever been done wrong against God and against you. Books are open. A detailed account of everything that happened in human history. Books were open. Then another book was open, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it. Death and Hades gave up the dead who were in them. And they were judged, which points us out here, friends, that both the righteous and the wicked will be resurrected. Both the righteous and the wicked will be resurrected from the dead. Those who are wicked will be resurrected for judgment. Those who are righteous will be resurrected for eternal life. But everything gives up the dead. All of the tombs are emptied. The sea is emptied of all of its dead. Everybody is recomposed and reunited, spirit and body together. Death and Hades gave up the dead. They were judged, each of them, according to what they had done. Verse 14, then death and Hades were thrown into the lake of fire. Can you imagine that? I mean, we've just come through a terrible fire season here in California. So many wildfires, so much destruction. You approach a flame in a candle or an oven and you feel the heat and naturally you move back. And the Bible says that God has created a lake which is full of fire. And that he is going to heap the previous and temporary judgment of death and Hades into a permanent, eternal judgment called the lake of fire, the lake which consists of fire. This, he says, is the second death. And if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. It says over in chapter 21, verse 7, the one who conquers will have this heritage, and I will be his God, and he will be my son. But notice this in verse 8, but as for the cowardly, the faithless, the detestable, murderers, sexually immoral, sorcerers, idolaters, and all liars, their portion will be in the lake that burns with fire and sulfur, which is the second death. Now think about all the victims of those crimes, of these cowardly, faithless, detestable, murderous, immoral, sorceress, idolatrous, lying people. All of those innocent victims will finally be vindicated. It's a horrible fate to consider. I don't want anybody to go there. And if you're not sure of your eternal fate, let me challenge you today. Trust in the Lord Jesus Christ and find forgiveness of your sins so that you don't have to experience this eternal hellish fate forever and ever. And I dare say if you're hearing this message today and you reject the gospel, you will remember this day for all of eternity and regret that you did not respond when you had time. The Bible warns against this. God sends his son to spare you from his judgment. But on the final day, if we do not turn to the Lord, then we will be judged for all we have done wrong. And those who have done wrong to you, this is the fate they're going to experience. Get out of the way and let God do his judgment in their lives. And I would say this strikes a little bit of pity in my heart for my enemy. Wow, they're going to experience that? Whatever I thought I was going to do to punish them, it doesn't compare to what God's going to do to punish them. Vengeance is mine because God is a holy God. His justice is right. He lets no deed go unrewarded or unpunished based upon the motives behind it. Get out of the way. Don't revenge. Your desire for revenge shows that you have a faulty view of God's justice. You're trying to take God's justice into your own hands rather than trusting that on the final day, God will settle all the accounts himself. Revenge is nothing more than a sign of bad theology, that we don't trust God and his ability to see what is done wrong and to handle it in his perfect time. Oh, friend, please resist the temptation to avenge your name and that which is done wrong against you or those you love. There's one more point here that I want to bring to your attention, and that is that a final strategy toward mistreatment is to actively seek ways to bless your enemy. Actively seek ways to bless your enemy. So the put off sign of the equation is don't give in to your temptation to revenge or avenge yourself. The put on aspect of what you put in its place, because now I've got all this time on my hands to meditate on this and to sulk over it. What am I supposed to do if I'm putting off those desires for revenge? What do I put on in its place? And the Bible says what you put on is blessing. What you put on is a concerted effort to figure out ways to love and bless that person. He says a number of circumstances here. In verse 20, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. Now in the flesh, if my enemy was hungry and there's a bucket of food nearby, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to kick that thing and punt it to the 50-yard line and get it as far away from my enemy as possible. But if I am showing the love of Christ and my enemy is hungry, I am going to grab that and take it to them and show them love. And the word that is used here of feeding is not the typical general word for feeding, but it's the idea of morsel by morsel, crumb by crumb, bit by bit, that there's a sense where you're continuing to minister to that person and to help that person. Another interesting thing in these last couple verses here is that the shift is away from the plural and general sense. A lot of these were just plural admonitions or commands. Bless the persecutors. Rejoice with the rejoicing. Weep with the weeping. True of the entire body of Christ. All of a sudden, it gets very personal and singular. If your enemy is hungry, okay? God speaking to you personally, your enemy. Your enemy may not be my enemy, but your enemy needs your love and your feeding. If your enemy is thirsty, again, the temptation would be, well, I've got some water, but I'm sure not going to share it with you until you come groveling to me on your knees, repenting for what you did wrong, begging for my mercy. Then maybe I'll give you a little bit of drink. No, that's not what Jesus says. That's not what Paul says. If your enemy's thirsty, give him something to drink. And here's why. For by so doing, you will heap burning coals on his head. Now, some of you are thinking, I'd rather just grab the burning coals and throw those on his head. Can't I just do that instead? But the Bible says, no, there's something more powerful than that. The expression that's been around for a long time is, kill them with kindness. Kill them with kindness. You're going to take all of that righteous anger, and first of all, when there's unrighteous anger, you're going to confess that. But where there's righteous anger at what has been done wrong, you are going to channel that toward blessing that person, praying for them, loving them, seeking to show the love of Christ to them, pursuing ways to make peace with them, to bring the gospel to them. You know, I often ask people when they come into some kind of conflict and they're really worked up about it. And I'll say, is this person that you're in conflict with, are they a Christian? Well, I don't know if they're a Christian or not. Okay, well, there's two options. If they're a Christian, how does the Bible say we're supposed to treat our brothers and sisters? With love. And if they're a Christian, who died for them? Jesus. He shed his blood for them. Does God love that person? Yeah, I guess you need to love them too. Okay, so second option. Option number two. They're not a Christian. What does that mean? They're acting according to their flesh. They're being deceived by Satan. They're doing precisely what we think an unbeliever would do. We shouldn't be surprised they're acting this way. They're acting in accordance with their nature, at enmity with God, dead in their trespasses. I'm not saying it's easy, but are you really surprised they're treating you this way? If they're not saved, you may be the only witness in their life to show them the love of Christ. If they are saved, you need to show them some patience, and you could be God's means of reconciling them back to the truth. It doesn't really matter. We don't know a person's heart, but whether they're saved or unsaved, we need to return evil with good. And even toward our enemies, show a blessing to them. Actively seek ways to bless them. Luke chapter 6, verses 27 through 35 speaks of this. I'll just read verse 27. I say to you who hear, love your enemies, do good to those who hate you. Matthew 27 gives an example where the centurion, as he witnessed the execution of Christ, I think there was a sense on that day where he felt heaping coals of fire. As Jesus gave up his spirit to the heavenly Father and the disciples came and removed Jesus' corpse from the cross, the centurion who was there witnessing the entire event, also experiencing the miraculous earthquake that took place at that moment, was filled with awe and said, truly, this was the Son of God. If Jesus had retaliated on that day and slung insults at the crowd and hated him like the criminals were doing, incidentally, next to him, until the one surrendered and confessed his sin, if Jesus responded in the typical way that a criminal would this centurion have seen any difference in him? No. But because of how Christ responded to his torture and mistreatment, the centurion was left with nothing but conviction to say, this was truly the Son of God. And I believe that our enemies can say, and how we respond to them, this is a follower of Jesus. There's something different in how this person responds that is not typical of what I would expect and what I have seen in other places as well. We've all heard of St. Patrick of Ireland. Did you know that Patrick wasn't born in Ireland? He was actually born in England. And Patrick was kidnapped in his teenage years and hauled onto a slave ship and transported to Ireland. He was enslaved for many years there, and we're told from church history that the Irish people were pagan, godless. They had never heard the gospel. They were cruel and barbaric. In fact, Patrick himself became the property of a warrior chief who would take the heads of his opponents and stick them into spears and put them around his palace in Northern Ireland. Patrick says, I would pray constantly during the daylight hours. He was already actually a believer. He had been a young Christian boy in England. He says, I would pray for hours. The love of God and the fear of God surrounded me more and more, and faith grew. The Spirit roused, so then one day I would say as many as 100 prayers, and at night only slightly less. Well, eventually Patrick had the opportunity to escape from his captors in Ireland. He even made it all the way back across the water to England. He was reunited with his family and friends. He was back in a more Christian country once again, but he kept hearing this nagging voice in the back of his mind. It was as though he was hearing the voice of those pagan Irishmen saying, come back to us. Come back to us. We need your holy presence in our midst. And he felt the call of God to go as a missionary to the people that once had enslaved him. Patrick went back to Ireland. He shared the gospel. He started churches. Hundreds, even thousands of people came to Christ. Ultimately, he became a saint and has been kind of canonized or made a saint by the Roman Catholic Church, but he was an evangelical early Christian before the sainthood came. All of us are saints when we're saved and forgiven of our sins. Patrick is a genuine believer, and he says that when he went back to the Irish land, He said this, "Daily I expect murder, fraud, or captivity, but I fear none of those things because of the promises of heaven. I've cast myself into the hands of God Almighty who rules everywhere." You see, Patrick was willing to, instead of returning evil for evil, to escape that environment, to round up the cavalry and go and attack his enemies. He says, "I need to go back. I need to risk it all for the sake of Jesus, because these people are acting according to their darkened hearts and they need the gospel." One more example I think of is a friend of ours that many of us know personally. He served a number of years with the U.S. Marines. He wrote us letters as he was overseas on deployment. And Natalie and I both thought, this man has a heart for God and is probably going to be a missionary someday. And that's precisely what God did in his life. He's preparing right now in theological training. He and his wife and baby are going to be visiting our church next month. They're getting ready to go back to the Middle East. This time not with a weapon of guns and tanks and aircraft carriers and missiles, but rather with the weapon of God's word to show love toward his enemies, because he knows the real need of those people that hate God and hate our nation. Their need is Jesus. And it's a convicting reminder for all of us. If God would treat us this way, may he help us to treat one another, even those who are hardest to love, with the kind of love that he has shown us.